Friends, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 20 is our text for this morning. It is indeed the story of the Last Supper, the Passover that gets transformed by Jesus Christ at that moment into something new, and we're going to be learning about that in just a few minutes. As you're turning to that, let me just bring you up to speed on what I was busy with this past week. There were some folks who said to George DeYoung a little while ago, George is the guy who led us, Connie and me, and a bunch of others to Egypt this past summer. They said to George a while ago, we would like you to gather a number of people from the trips that you have led and bring them to a cabin up in northern Michigan and just walk through some texts with them and take them deep. So that's what I was busy with on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday morning. And it was like swimming in Scripture, in a way that refreshed my soul, and I'm hoping refreshes us too over the next weeks and months as those insights get woven into sermons to come. It was so good because after coming back from sabbatical, I came back with the commitment that my first priority is to be a preacher of the Word, to take the Word of God to you every Sunday. And over time, that commitment always gets whittled down a little bit because there are so many things that are a part of ministry, and there's so many good things to be involved in. And this past week was a way to reaffirm that. God made clear to me and to a number of others, again, my first calling is to do this and to do it as well as I can. So my hope is that I answer that calling today with Luke chapter 22, verses 7 to 20. And this story, this magnificent, intimate, wonderful story of Jesus taking an ancient ritual and making something new of it. So let's go to Scripture together. Beginning at verse 7, we have just, in the early part of the text, heard about Judas and his arrangement with the chief priests and teachers of the law, and they have agreed together to arrange for Jesus' death. That's the setting. Then came the day of unleavened bread. It's one of the highest festivals in Judaism. It's associated with the Passover. The day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked. He replied, as you enter the city, that's the city of Jerusalem, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. And so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And that's as far as we read. Dear people of God, there's a man carrying a jar of water in the city of Jerusalem, just like Jesus had said there would be. And there's another man who's got a house. And the man with the jar of water carries the jar of water to that house. And the man in the house greets Peter and John and indicates that there indeed is a room made ready for them, just like Jesus had said there would be. And Peter and John go up to the room and they see that it is in fact large enough to have all of the disciples and Jesus there, large enough for them to celebrate the Passover meal together, just like Jesus had said there would be. And something similar to this had happened just a week before on the Sunday that Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on that colt, the foal of a donkey, and all the people around him had been waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna. Before that all unfolded, Jesus had said to his disciples, "There's going to be a colt tied up to a post. I want you to untie it and bring it to me." And sure enough, there was, just like Jesus said there would be. And there was this man who asked the disciples, "What are you doing with that colt?" And the disciples said to him, "The master has need of it." The answer Jesus told them to give. And the man must have been expecting that very answer because it's the last question he asked. He said, "Go ahead, take the colt," just like Jesus had said there would be. If the disciples had had their eyes open and their ears open and their minds alert and their souls attentive, they would have noted all of these things unfolding just like Jesus said they would. And they might have wondered, does Jesus have this kind of this plan in his mind that only he knows about? This series of events that only he is aware of that somehow is leading up to something really important, something that Jesus has known about all along? Is there some kind of a thing that's coming up that we should know about? If the disciples had been awake enough and alert enough, they might have asked questions like that. Are these events part of a larger plan that Jesus already is aware of, a plan that he's following to the letter, a plan that is leading up to something big? And indeed there is. There is a plan, and it is leading up to something big, and it has been in place for a very long time. And those of us who read this text today, the most obvious sign of that for us is the presence of the Passover meal in this important story. As Peter and John go off to prepare the Passover for Jesus and the rest of the disciples, they are going to prepare a celebration that has been part of Jewish life for 1,500 years, a very long time. And it's a story that we're already kind of acquainted with here at Fairway because we've been following along since the very beginning of the year with the story that the Passover points to, the story of the exodus of Israel out of Egypt, leaving slavery behind, heading to the promised land or Union Station. We've been following that story, and we know about the Passover meal, the blood of the lamb painted on the doorposts of Hebrew houses so that the angel of the Lord would pass by and enter the Egyptian houses instead, killing the firstborn sons within those houses. We know that story. We know how that blood was actually a sign not for the angel of the Lord, but for the people within those houses, telling them that they would be spared the destruction, the pain, and the agony. And we know about each Hebrew family then taking that lamb, roasting the meat over the fire, eating it, and eating the hurry-up bread, the bread without yeast. That's the bread that you don't have to wait for. Don't have to wait for the yeast to cause the rising. We know about the families eating that bread, eating the roasted lamb meat, and wearing traveling clothes while they're doing it because they're on a journey, or they soon will be. And we know about that journey out of Egypt. We've heard the story of the Passover over the last few weeks. We've heard that story, become familiar with it. God made clear with words that we find in Exodus 6, why he was busy with that. That he was taking Israel out of Egypt immediately after that very first Passover because of his love for them. Hear these words from Exodus 6. "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God." And if those words sound like a wedding vow, that's just right. "And then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." These are the words, my friends, that generations of Jews would hear for 1,500 years. Every year as they celebrated the Passover, they would travel over these very words. And this ritual became, for the Jewish people, an annual reminder of how they had actually become a nation in the first place, through God's power in Egypt, because of God's love and according to God's plan. We're going to learn much more about that, by the way, on Monday, Thursday, as we celebrate the Passover Seder here together on that Thursday evening, the very meal for which Jesus sent Peter and John to make preparations. We're going to walk our way through that together here on Monday, Thursday. Annual celebrations. Passover was an annual celebration of something that had happened long before. Do we celebrate anything annually? Anybody here celebrate their birthday? When do you stop celebrating your birthday? 29? 25, okay. Yeah, we celebrate birthdays at least until the age of 25 or 29 or something like that. Does anybody know the date of their baptism and celebrate that? I know some. I've heard of people doing that. Neat way to remember what God has done. We as a country, of course, we have annual celebrations too, right? We celebrate July the 4th. And we who are married celebrate our anniversaries. Sometimes we celebrate our anniversaries by speaking our vows to our spouses again. I've heard of people doing that. It's kind of a neat ritual. I've also heard of people saving their wedding cake and then every year eating a slice of their wedding cake. Sounds like one of those ideas that sounds really good at the outset. And then after about the 10th or 12th year, you just say, you know, let's bag this. Wouldn't it be neat if when you're celebrating your anniversary, the people who stood up for you, your groomsmen and your bridesmaids, your matrons of honor, all the folks that stood up for you called you on that day to remind you of your vows and then to encourage you to keep your vows. Wouldn't that be cool? It's part of what they're here for, actually. They're not here just to look good. I'm sure they do. And they're not here simply because you want to affirm your friendship with them, but they're here because they are the official witnesses of the vows that you make as a wedding couple. And they are here because it's their job in years to come to hold you accountable to those vows. That's their job. Wouldn't it be cool if every year you got a call from one of them and said, "How are you doing?" And wasn't that day great? Your wedding day? Wasn't that wonderful? Do you remember when they dropped the wedding cake? Do you remember when you couldn't remember your vows? And how about those vows? Are you keeping them? Are you being faithful to your spouse? The Jews had a call like that every year, and it was called Passover. Brought them back to the day they were released from slavery in Egypt, when God, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, took them out of the country of slavery. And it called them to obedience, called them to faithfulness to this covenant relationship that they had with God. It called them to be faithful to the God who loved them and who rescued them. And now, in our story, the hour has come for Jesus to celebrate this very meal, this annual love reminder from God, with his disciples, the Passover. And Jesus brings something new to this ancient ritual. First thing that he does, though, is he gathers the disciples there in that upper room. He sent Peter and John to make preparations, right? And in that upper room, and we've talked about this before, there's a special table, and the ancients would eat their meals in a very different way than we would. And we pull up a chair and slip under our knees under the table and fork and knife in hand, we get ready to eat, right? Back then, the table would be actually an upside-down U. An upside-down U with a very low table, and you wouldn't sit at it, you would recline at it. You'd lie on your side, propping your head up with your hand. And the servants would come to bring the food into the opening of this upside-down U and place it before you. That's how it would work. It's also why it's important to wash your feet. If you've got your face next to somebody's feet, you'd really like them to smell good. But there were places that were kind of set at this arrangement. The second place on the right was where the host would sit. That's where Jesus was at this particular meal. He would sit here in this upside-down U. Jesus has the host position. The first place of honor is right here, the first place on the right. It is where the youngest member of the meal would sit, typically the child, of course. And that's the place of honor because it's the place where the questions get asked that prompt subsequent components of this meal. The one question that would get asked every time is, why is this night different from all other nights? Nani shana halila halilot hazemichal. Why is this night different from all other nights? So that's the place of honor, first place of honor. The second place of honor is on the other side of the host, right here. John, Jesus, Judas. Second place of honor at this meal. And then you get all the other disciples arranging themselves around here. And then on the left side of the upside down U, you have the servant's position right here. First place on the left. Any guesses on who might be there? Nobody brave enough to guess? Just shout out a name of a disciple. No, Judas is over there. Peter. Peter is here at the place of the servant. Interestingly enough, Peter is the oldest disciple, most likely, and he has the place of servant. It's like the first becoming last and the last becoming first. This arrangement living out some of the teachings of Jesus. So here we have all the disciples, and they are arranged in this arrangement around the triclinium, or the table in this upper room. And Jesus tells his disciples that he is eagerly desired to eat this Passover with them. If they only knew how long the celebration was in coming, they'd be astonished. But then Jesus adds this kind of cryptic note. I've eagerly longed and waited to eat this meal with you before I suffer. And I wonder if the disciples heard that phrase. And it reminded them perhaps of all the other times that recently Jesus has been talking about suffering and dying and disturbing things like that. And then Jesus takes one of the several Passover cups and says, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And maybe at that point the disciples wondered, is Jesus not going to be here next time that we celebrate Passover? What's behind that sentence? Jesus seems to be saying a lot of confusing things tonight. And then Jesus breaks even more dramatically with the ancient customs of the Passover meal. And he adds a new thing, two new things actually. He takes some bread and he says to his disciples, this is my body given for you. And then he gives them an instruction, do this in remembrance of me. And then, after the meal, he takes the third of the four cups of Passover, the one called the cup of deliverance, takes that third cup and he says to the disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And I picture these disciples being confused by these new things added into this ancient ritual. I mean, these rituals have been in place for generations, and now Jesus is adding something new. And I don't think they understood very much about the link between Jesus' statements about suffering and dying and his statements about the bread and the cup being his body and blood. I don't think they got that the bread and the cup symbolize Jesus' body and blood, and that those things are going to be given up in a suffering and a death on their behalf. I don't think they understood that yet. And I don't think they knew what to do when Jesus offered the bread and the cup to them and then commanded them to observe this ritual, this new ritual, regularly. I think they were simply stunned that Jesus had the audacity, maybe a better word would be the authority, to bring something new to this very, very old ritual. Sometimes rituals have to change, don't they? New realities force us to adjust the way that we celebrate. If you've been celebrating the anniversary with your spouse for years and your spouse passes away, the next celebration has a very different meaning, doesn't it? You celebrate differently. Or let's say that your spouse hasn't passed away but has had a terrifying bout with cancer and then made it. And your next celebration is not just a celebration of the vows that you made years ago, but is a celebration of the victory that has enabled you to celebrate today again. And that you are still able to keep those vows together and to be faithful to one another. I remember Connie, my wife's parents, exchanging their wedding rings again just a few years ago. Connie's dad had not worn his ring for many, many years because being on the farm and handling a lot of heavy machinery, he didn't want to get his hand caught in something. So for a lot of years, he did not wear a wedding ring. And then they moved to town. They made the move from the farm to town. And Connie's mom and dad bought one another new rings. New rings. Their anniversary was not until March. But the kids and grandkids were all around at Christmas time, so that's when they exchanged their rings. What made the exchange so meaningful was that Dad had beaten non-Hodgkin's lymphoma just 2 years before. And the grandkids didn't quite understand why Grandma and Grandpa were crying as they exchanged their rings. The customary symbols, those rings, they had new meaning that day. In the upper room where Jesus and the disciples are gathered, the customary celebration of Passover, and especially that third cup, that all has new meaning this time around. It pointed to a past event, the exodus of Israel from slavery in Egypt, but now, with these two important additions, the cup, the bread, this is a symbol for a much greater deliverance now. God's deliverance of all of His people from slavery to sin. You see, God hadn't simply arranged for a colt to be tied up to a post somewhere near Jerusalem. And He hadn't just arranged for a man carrying a jar of water into the city to be there. And He hadn't just arranged for a house to be there as well and an owner to set up a room for Jesus and the disciples and then to welcome Peter and John. He hadn't just arranged all of this stuff. He'd done that, of course, but He'd also put together the Exodus. Long before, 1,500 years before, as a template or a pattern of what was to come, a greater Exodus for His people from slavery to sin into freedom. Today, my friends, is the first Sunday of Lent. God wants to remind us of two things today and in this season. He wants to remind us that our sin, our natural pride, our natural me-ness, that sin is no small problem. It will keep us enslaved. It will keep us enslaved to our whims and to the death to which those whims will take us. It will keep us away from God. God wants us to know that this season. And second, God wants us to know that our deliverance from sin is no small project. It was a long time in coming, this deliverance. It was a long time in coming. And it arrived at the cost of His Son. And you and I are about to celebrate together. Before we do, would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, as we step into this journey to the cross, we pray that You would lead us. Remind us, O God, of these two truths, that our sin is great, but that Your grace is greater. We thank You for our rescue from slavery. We ask, Father, that You would help us to live in this freedom with great joy. And as we celebrate the Passover new version, the Lord's Supper, give us, O God, Your Spirit. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.